Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. As I mentioned before, we're still moving through these series of Proverbs. There's approximately four. Some people think there's a few more, but there's approximately four major Proverbs that are given here in this section. We begin this chapter of proverbial understandings by noting that in the first few verses, Solomon is contrasting. He says, look at verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment. Or verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than a house of feasting. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 5, it is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the songs of fools. Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than a beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness. And so he's contrasting things here and showing the better pathway that we ought to be walking in. And it is interesting, and I was thinking through this morning as I was reviewing the message, I thought, you know, how many things in just this book of Ecclesiastes that we didn't understand, that we were walking in foolishness. How in the world could any person claim that they are righteous before God? I do not know. But here the Lord instructs us to give us that wisdom that is so needed and so necessary. Wisdom is better with anything. I don't care what you're talking about. If you're talking about marriage, marriage is good. Amen. Wisdom with marriage is better. An inheritance, that's good. But wisdom with an inheritance is better. Knowledge, that's good. But it's not far enough. Wisdom with knowledge is much better. Wisdom, Proverbs says, is the principal thing. So therefore, get what? Get wisdom. In all your getting, get wisdom in the midst of your understanding. And I want to encourage us, myself, our children, all of us. Sometimes we think, you know what? I'm happy with knowledge. I'm happy with Bible facts. I'm happy with being able to win a Bible trivia game. I'm happy that I can discuss, you know, the Bible with people. I know about, you know, Goliath and David. I know the little things. I can even find them in the Scripture. Yes, all that is good, but that's not the end. The end is to be able to take that knowledge and apply it to your life and to your decisions. It is that wisdom that is going to guard you, that is going to keep you, as we read for our scripture reading, from the evil man. And there are evil people out there. It's going to keep you from the strange woman, and there's a lot of strange women out there. That's how God saves us, as it were. He saves us by giving to us His wisdom out of His Word. It's part of that in which He loves us this way. And of course, the Bible says that all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom are wrapped up in one person, Jesus Christ. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our knowledge. And to know Him and for that knowledge to live in us is eternal life. So, brethren, let us double our efforts to be zealous, to know these things and to engraft these things in our life. I can guarantee you, when you die and appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not regret any part of His wisdom that you have hid in your heart. None of it. But you and I will have a lot of regret of how we've walked in our own imaginations and what seem right and what, you know, look right. This is how the world does it. It's okay. I don't see any evil in it. And we've not sought the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul. Here in Proverbs chapter 15, chapter 7. Verses 15 through 18 is our first really paradox of providence, as Solomon again is looking out under the sun. He says, I've seen everything during my lifetime of fertility. And here's one thing. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. That is a paradox, isn't it? You would think, brethren, I think most of us think, that if a man does good, if he is good, if he walks in the goodness of God, that he would have a what kind of life? A prosperous life, a long life. In fact, we even have in the law, right, honor your father and your mother, because this is the first one with a promise that you would have a long life, that you would see good days. And that is true. But there is this paradox where you wonder, how come it's the good people that die young and the wicked people live a long, long time? You think about some of the kings there in Israel, evil kings, wicked kings, and you look at their tenure. How long did they reign? 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And you're like, Lord, why did you let that man live so long and do so much evil? It is a paradox, isn't it? Take your Bible and turn to probably the oldest book in our Bible. Turn to the book Job, chapter 21. You'll recall Job is under affliction. In fact, of all the people in the world, brethren, that you would think would not see bad, it would have been who? It would have been Job. He was the most righteous man on the face of this earth in his day. In fact, God even told the devil that. And so you would think, surely if there was a man who would have no calamity come in his life, surely it would be him. And then one day he lost what? He lost everything. He lost his family. He even lost the good companionship of his wife. He lost his children, his grandchildren. He lost his income. He lost all of his assets. He lost everything in a matter of hours. Now, from a worldly man looking into that, you would walk away, and I dare say you might even do that yourself. You might walk away and say, man, that man must have really, really, really sinned to have all this calamity come in his life. Because you know what? It's one thing for me to go out, lose my job, but still have set my savings and my retirement, and my checkbook and my family.
then maybe 2 or 3 weeks later, maybe my wife dies or something. You know, we kind of say, you know, we kind of scratch our head and wonder, you know, is something going on? But that's just the normal part of life. But if I had all those things happen in one day, what would you think? You think, I knew it. I saw Job's sin. And that's exactly what Job's three friends are going to tell him. They're going to tell him, Job, why do you still maintain I've not done anything wrong? Now, Job's not saying he's not a sinner. He's just saying nothing's changed in his life, right? He's still walking in righteousness. He's still doing good to his servants. He's still taking care of people. He's still bringing in the widows. He's still taking in the ore. I mean, he's still being just like he was before. Nothing has changed, and yet all this calamity came. Surely something's going on in that man's soul. And his three friends tell him unequivocally that if you do good, you get good from God. So what is the opposite? If you do bad, you get what? You get bad from God. And so Job, in his response to his friends' counsel, his friends pressuring him to try to find something minute in his heart that might be the reason for this, and that he would only repent and correct the one thing, the switch would go on, and the light bulb of God's goodness would fill his life again. And in Job chapter 21, in verse 7, Job asked his friends and us this question. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, and also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip around, and they sing to the timbrel on the harp, and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity. They suddenly go down to Sheol, to the grave, meaning they don't have a long, debilitating sickness where you have to live with that sickness and, as it were, die by degrees. They're just cut off like that. They suddenly go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We don't even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what should we gain if we pray to Him? Now think about that. Think about what Job is saying. Let's ask ourselves, do not wicked people prosper? Do they not gain positions of power? Do not their perversities and the way they finagle things, and they can lie and cheat and bribe and get their way in and get their own way, does that not happen? Is it not happening today? Their children, their families, they have descendants. You think about, and not really making a judgment statement, this thought came to mind, but you think about the Kennedy family, made their money through alcohol years, decades, generations ago. And their children, one after another, passed the wealth down. And God's people? Well, don't you know that it's the poor that inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, you know, it's just why? Why does God do that? Why does his agriculture, why do his lambs and his sheep and his cows, why do they not abort while I go out and I have my one prize cow and my one prize bull, and you know, I'm looking forward to that birth happening and dies? Why do these things happen? Why are they the ones? Why are the rich and the wicked, why are they the ones with the music and the dances and the parties and the socials and the frivolity that go on? Why all that? And really, they are so prosperous in their own minds, they have everything they want, that they literally say this in their heart. They would not say this out loud, so to speak, but they say this in their heart. You know what? Why do I even need to pray and ask God for things? Because I already have the money to do whatever I want. I mean, if I pray, what gain would I get out of it? I mean, if I want it, I can get it. And you know what? We have a lot of people in the church that think that way. Why do I need to come on prayer night? I got plenty of money. I mean, if I want something to eat, I go get it. Why should I seek the Lord? What gain is there to me? I'm already prosperous. I have more than I want. This is the way of the world, isn't it? And isn't that a paradox? That God would do this, that wicked men would live a long life in their evil, and they would press all this against people. And Solomon observes this. Job observes this. You've observed this. I remember some of you saying, and I'm not saying that Judge Scalia was a righteous man, but definitely more righteous than perhaps as far as world is concerned than other people. But I remember one of you came up to me and said, you know, of all the judges that are on the Supreme Court, why did he die? I mean, why didn't God take some of the bad ones? Why is it that in a church that it's the good people, the assets, the pillars of the church that die at a young age, and those that give trouble and turmoil in a church and strife, they still live? Why is it this way? It's a paradox, isn't it? And so Solomon observes this paradox, and he says in verse 16, he comes to these conclusions. He says, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why would you ruin yourself? Well, that's an interesting statement, because what's Solomon doing? He's trying to become more wise. He's evaluating everything with wisdom. Verse 17, do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you grasp one thing and don't let go of the other. And if you do that, then the fear of God will be the result of all that. What in the world is Solomon saying? Well, he's not saying this. He's not saying, go the middle of the road. He's not saying to us, you know what? Keep a little sin in your life. You don't want people thinking you're weird. But don't sin really, really bad, because if you sin bad, then God's going to kill you. And don't be Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. Don't try to be good, because everybody kind of looked down on you about that. But just walk the middle of the pathway. Be morally sensible, morally good, and but not overly evil. And that's the pathway that you ought to go in life. You know, many people read that, and that's what they come out with. You'll note the word here in the verses, excessively. What he's talking about is a viewpoint of life that would guard us, now hear my words, from a self-righteousness. Because that really is a problem, isn't it? There are people who trap themselves, who think that they are good, that they are walking in goodness, and they end up with a self-righteousness, a pride about them that is foolish, a conceit that occurs because of their self-righteousness. Don't be that way. Don't allow your knowledge and what little wisdom you may have gotten from the Lord and have it turn you into a know-it-all. Into a just ask me, I've got all the answers. Don't become the judge, the self-righteous one. Because men despise that. So does the Lord. When we think we know it all, we think we've arrived, we think we've come to this place where we're righteous, that we're really in trouble at that point. So don't be overly, look at verse 16, don't be excessively righteous. Don't be self-righteous and don't be wise, overly wise. Don't be wise in your own eyes, because the end of that is ruin. And on the other side, don't be wicked to the most that you can be, because God will judge for those things. And brethren, I just want to encourage you to really listen to that. That Solomon is not saying don't be zealous for the Lord. Be zealous for the Lord. Pursue knowledge. Pursue understanding. Get wisdom. Drink it in. Allow it to change your life. Allow it to guide your steps, to guard you from the evil. But don't let your zeal turn into self-righteousness. But let your zeal be turned into people glorifying God. You know, the Lord was righteous, wasn't He? No sin in Him at all. Was He zealous for the Lord? He purged the temple. They said, "Behold, the zeal of the Lord." And yet, when He healed people and when He did good to people, people didn't walk around saying, "Oh, you're just self-righteous." No, they glorified God for what they had seen. Everybody see that? The Lord, even though He knew it all, didn't come across as a know-it-all. But He did come across as wise, knowledgeable. And as we know, the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God and the righteousness of God. So don't allow those things. Hold on to righteousness. Verse 18. Hold on to wisdom. Don't become self-righteous. And what comes forth out of that type of humility is a fear of God that will end up being your lifeline. It will preserve you. It will guard you from the evils of this life. And folks, I don't know if you know this or not, but life is dangerous. We don't think it's so dangerous, but it is dangerous. You can take a wrong step at any moment. You can throw away a life of reward and good in one moment. And life is this way. So take this paradox and learn from it what Solomon brings out here in his wisdom. Second Proverbs is given to us in verses 19 through 22. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words that are spoken. Brethren, being wise is more profitable than having a multitude of people supporting your position. Wisdom is that principal thing. Wisdom is our strength. Have you ever prayed, "Lord, strengthen me"? Lord, I need your strength. What you're praying for is the giving of His grace through His words to lift you up to do that which you ought to do. Wisdom is that which strengthens us. You say, "Yeah, but I got 10 people in places of authority who support me." Well, that may be great, but a man who has 10 people supporting him in his position, but he's a fool, is still a fool. Right? Many people accuse our present president of being that way, right? People say, "Well, it's a good thing he has a lot of wise people around him." Well, that's good, and that's a help, and that can be a guard. But wouldn't it be better if he had the wisdom of Christ? Wouldn't that be far, far better? Indeed, verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There's not a man who's wholly good all the time. You agree with that? Ladies, your husband is not wholly good all the time. I know you know that. Men, your wife is not wholly good all the time. There is not a person on earth who does good continually and does not what? That's why we need Christ. That's why we need His righteousness, not our righteousness. We need His wisdom, not our wisdom. We need Him. So, what is the result of that? Well, look at verse... lost my place here. Look at verse 21. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you, for you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. Brethren, if there is no one on earth that is wholly good all the time, then don't take seriously everything you hear. Do you hear? It's amazing to me how you can have a friend. I mean, a good friend. A friend who's been with you, stood by you thick and thin through years and years and years. And one day, that friend gets a little burr in their spirit and says something to you that hurts your feelings, and you're out of here. Well, excuse me, do you think you've been wholly good and never sinned? Do you think you've never said things that have hurt people? Yes or no? Come on, let's think about it. Yes. Have you ever not just lashed out at somebody? You're in a bad mood, they say something, you interpret it wrong, and you're like, I can't believe that person, blah, 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 boom. And that person hears you. And they say, I can't believe they said that. That just hurt me so much. Forget this relationship. Brethren, people, please hear me. People say bad things about good people all the time. People say bad things about you. I know you don't want people to say bad things about you, but if you knew, I remember when I first got to be a Christian and I first was pastor, and I remember talking to the Lord one time and said, you know what, it'd be nice if I knew what everybody was thinking. And then I thought, no, that wouldn't be a good thing. No, no. I don't even want to know what my wife's thinking all the time. We say things, don't we? We say things, and to us, the ones who said it, it's like, you know what, I blew some steam off. I didn't really mean that. You know, we've been friends for 15 years, and yet you're going to take what they said in that one little moment, you're going to take it to heart, and you're going to carry that in your soul and ruin that relationship, forgetting that you've done the very same thing. You ever blown your steam off at somebody and you had to go back and say, I'm sorry. You know, I had a bad day. I took it out on you. You didn't really do anything. It's just you happened to be there. Right? Remember, brethren, you're a sinner. And having received mercy, show mercy to people. Because there is no one wholly good and does not sin. We all do that, even leaders, even presidents and congressmen and people do things that are out of their character. Don't take it to heart. Even if you have your own business and you hear people talking about you, you know what? If there's one thing that goes on at the workplace, I used to be in the workplace, everybody talks bad about those who are above them. Everybody. And then one day you get their job. And it's like, oh, I understand now. Oh, I understand now. And then you get upset because everybody under you is talking bad about you. Well, that's what you were doing for 5 years. Brethren, let's live in wisdom. Amen. And in a church in which we have family-type relationships, if you overhear a rumor, if you overhear something, somebody said something about somebody, even if it's true, brethren, don't take it to heart. Pray for them. You say, yeah, but they said that, all right, are they your enemy? Yes, they're my enemy. Well, Jesus said, pray for your enemies. So pray for them. Right? Because I can guarantee you, and I know as a pastor, if somebody say, what's your job? Talking. That's my job. And I'm going to say something. And somebody's going to take it the wrong way, but you've got to sit back and say, you know what? I've done that before. I've said things I didn't mean. And I know pastor, and that's not his heartbeat. And he's not out here trying to get after me. Right? Husbands, you got to say that about your wives. You got to say that about people. Don't take seriously everything that is spoken. Don't take it to heart. Everybody speaks irrationally sometimes. And of course, Charles Bridges, I wrote this up on my blog last week, something some of us have heard other pastors say, but he made this statement: the rule of humility and love will be deal tenderly with others and be severe with yourself. When it comes to other people, be tender, be gentle. When it comes to your sins, go after it. Don't allow that sin to remain in your own life. Third proverb, chapter 7, verses 23 through 29. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. For what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can know it? Solomon put everything in life, everything that is under the sun, to the test of wisdom. And what he desired is if I could word it this way, he desired absolute wisdom. He wanted to know the wisdom of how much? Everything. And what he discovered, look at verse 23, is that my desire to be wise, I could never get it. I could never get to that place where I had the absolute wisdom. I kept falling short of exhausting the depths of wisdom. But he did continue his search. He says in verse 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom and an explanation, to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. In other words, even though he said, you know what, I'm never going to have it all, he said, I'm still going to seek for it. Because wisdom is better than all things. He spent his life doing this. He wanted to know. Look at the words down here in verse 25. I directed my what? He's telling his mind. I want to know. I want to know. I want to know. You need to have that same heartbeat. I want to know the wisdom of God. I want to know the knowledge of God. I want to know Him. I want to know His ways. I want to know how He operates. I want to know. And then you got to say to yourself, if I want to know, then I've got to investigate it. I got to seek it out. I got to get in my Bible. I got to open it up. I got to look at the words. I got to know what the words say. What's their definition? How does it relate? What's the context? I want to know. Amen. I got to investigate this. It's not going to come because you put your Bible under your pillow and sleep on it. You got to investigate it. Then you got to direct your mind to seek wisdom and the cause of it, the explanation of it. And in seeking to know and to investigate and to seek the wisdom of Christ and the explanation of Christ, then you'll know the opposite. Folly and foolishness of how people do these things. And you know what, brethren? Solomon came to know nothing more than nothing less than what Paul wrote in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And brethren, I want to point something out to you. If Solomon could not know it all under the sun, what makes you think you'll know it all above the sun? I mean, Jesus told Nicodemus, if I explain to you earthly things, then why in the world do you think you're going to understand if I explain to you heavenly things? Right? There's a wisdom. We can't get it all. And brethren, here's the thing. God knows it all. God has all the wisdom. Amen? He has all the knowledge. He's already done, as it were, I use air quotes, all the seeking. He doesn't have to seek it. He is our wisdom and our knowledge. Aren't you thankful that He watches over you? He guards you. He knows your pathway. He can guide you in ways, knowing that if He explained it to you, you'd never understand it, but He can still guide you in your steps. Hallelujah for that. Hallelujah for that kind of guidance. And Solomon came to discover, look at verse 26, as his mind sought wisdom and to investigate wisdom and to know the cause and the explanations of all things, he discovered in the midst of that pursuit something that is more bitter than death. Now, brethren, how many wives did Solomon have? Well, he had more than one. How many concubines does Solomon have? That's in addition to the wives. More than one. And in all this wisdom, this is what he thought was more bitter than even dying. And that is a man who yokes up with a woman, whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are chains. Brethren, our young men here, may God deliver you from such a woman. And I'm going to tell you something. In the world today, there are more women whose hearts are snares and nets than there are whose value is more than a ruby. What is a woman whose heart is snares and nets? Well, let me tell you what this woman is like. First of all, she will give you her heart. That's the only way that you can become snared. It's the only way you can get trapped. It's the only way you can fall into the net, right? The only way, if her heart is snares and nets, then what she does, first of all, is she gives you her heart. And you take it. And what you find is that this woman will bring you into bondage. To who? Who is she bringing you into bondage to? Herself. Herself. You know, I've heard this from men who have said to me, it doesn't matter what they do in life or what decision they make in life, they have to ask their wife first. What that woman has done in that marriage is given a heart to that man for the purpose of being the master over him. Right? If there's snares and nets and her hands have what in it? What does the text say? Chains. Then what is that woman doing? She is bringing that man into her own slavery, her own bondage, her own lordship over her life. and for a man, and remember Solomon is a man, right? For a man to live in that type of relationship, what you may delight in at the beginning will become a life of bitterness as the chains become tighter and tighter and tighter over your life. You know what? This is directly opposite of Sarah and Abraham, where Peter says that Sarah said in her heart to Abraham, Lord. Right? She had no desire in her heart. I'm not saying she was sinless in this. Sarah certainly exerted her influences at times. But Sarah didn't want to be over Abraham. And you look at Abraham and Sarah's life, it's amazing to me the submissiveness of Sarah, because Abraham would go off somewhere alone with the Lord and he would come back and tell to Sarah, Sarah, we're moving. And Sarah said, okay. He would say, I'm changing your name. And she'd say, fine. Why are you changing my name? Well, God told me to change your name. Wouldn't it be easy to say, buddy, God hadn't told me anything. Right? Come on, ladies. Wouldn't it be easy to do that? Yeah. I think about the children of Israel. Moses would go off in the tabernacle. You'd enter into the glory of God, come out and say, all right, 10 rules, keep them. You're like, really? Maybe I ought to go in there and have a chit-chat. That's the way we think, right? That's the way we operate. I've had ladies tell me, well, you know, if God wants me to do this, then God better deal with me about it. And I always tell those ladies, you don't want that. Believe me, you don't want that. And I've had one lady say, yes, I do. And I said, okay. There are women out there, strange women. And ladies, men are this way too, in a different way. Their hearts are snares and nets. They're out to get something from you. Could be your purity. Could be your innocence. Could be something else. Their heart is full of snares and nets, and all they want to do is chain you. That life is bitter. It's more bitter than what? Dying. And it is sad that many, many people enter into relationships like that. Now, brethren, you ought to have more wisdom, like Proverbs 2 says, to deliver you from the evil man and to deliver you from the strange woman. Once that strange woman ensnares you with her chains, the Bible says, you don't come back. Now, has there been anybody that came back? Yes. But it was because God rescued them. You think of King David. God rescued him. Amen? God came down. So, brethren, please, please don't walk in that way. And note, in verse 26, the one who is pleasing to God will what? Escape her, but the sinner will be captured by her. No young person who's given their minds to know the knowledge and wisdom of God, who gives their life to the pursuit of it, to the investigation of it, who knows their Bible, who's beginning to learn how to walk in wisdom, that young man will not fall that way. Wisdom will preserve that young man or that young lady. But I'm telling you, how few give their lives to the pursuit of wisdom. How few. And many have fallen in this same snare. Our last proverb, verses 27 to the end of the passage, He says, "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking, but I have not found. "I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these." Now, I ought to have your attention at this point, especially all the ladies. What Solomon is doing here is examining areas of life in proper order. He's examining it and coming to a conclusion, and based on that conclusion, he's looking for the next conclusion. And based on that conclusion, he's looking for the what? Next conclusion. And he says to us, he hasn't concluded. He hasn't got to the end of everything. Which we know that he can't do that, right? He says that. That was part of the wisdom that he gave to himself. He went from one deduction to another deduction to another deduction to a conclusion. But he never ultimately got what he was looking for. Now, what in the world does this mean? "I have found one man among a thousand, but I've not found a woman among all these." What he is saying to us is the rarity of finding another person who gives their life to wisdom. I made mention of this before the message. How easy is it for us when we don't want to give the mental energy to understand a proverb to say it's just too deep? Isn't that easy? Or to say, "Well, preacher knows, that's fine." Or to say, "You know what? I don't have time for all this." Or someone to say, "Let's talk about this. Well, I got other things to do." Mary chose the more profitable part, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Amen? How hard it is to find people like this. I've had preachers, in bringing up certain subjects, say to me, they said this to me, "Well, I don't want to talk about that." And we've all said that in one shape, fashion, or form. What are we doing, brethren? We are rejecting. And you know it as well as I do. You invite somebody over the house, you have somebody for dinner, and all the trivialities and all the interesting conversation about kids and grandkids and jobs and what'd you do over the weekend and vacations, you know, all these types of things that are going on, and you bring up Christ, and there's this silence that goes on, and nobody wants to talk about the wisdom of God. Right? You know that's true in church. Sad to say. There's people who come and they're satisfied. They heard a good message. They judged it. It was appropriate. It was okay. And they go out and forget about it. I'll never forget Pastor Grover. He wasn't a pastor then, but he was in my church at Lighthouse. I remember one day he told me later, he said, "You know, we would go home every afternoon and my wife and I would go over every point of the sermon and talk about it." I thought, wow, I've never done that. And I preached it. But you know what? They grew leaps and bounds because they gave their mind to know. They gave their mind to investigate. They gave their mind to search. They were hungry. They were thirsty for the wisdom of Christ. Are you? Are you? Are you children this way? Can't start too young. Can't start too old either. And that was his problem. He couldn't find one among a thousand. He couldn't find any. And brethren, there is hope in verse 29. "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." You know what? All this that we've gone through in seven chapters is whose fault? It's our fault. God did not create it this way. Amen? God did not create man this way. God did not create the world with a curse. He didn't create the world with sin. Who brought all this? We did. And therein is our hope. You say, what do you mean? Folks, if we brought all this on ourselves and God didn't create it that way, that means God can recreate it. In other words, in God, there's hope. In Christ, there's hope. He can reverse this. He can deliver us from this. He can preserve us to His heavenly kingdom. He's the one who can give us an inheritance undefiled, not perishing away, reserved in heaven for you. He's the one that can come and conquer sin and weakness. He's the one that can come and take our curse, our depravity, our futility. He can come and create a new world in Christ Jesus. He's our hope. If you think that the world was created this way, and this is just the way I am, and this is the way things are going to be, you have no hope. But the world wasn't created this way. And so therefore there is hope. And Solomon begins to give us just a little glimpse. It's like, I gotta look above the sun just to get some air. And here it is. The wisdom of Christ. Brethren, the wisdom of Christ begins with His knowledge of how to be saved. How to know there is not a righteous man on the earth. That salvation is not in a church. It's not in you. It's not in your own imaginations. It's not in you doing good. There's not a man who does good all the time. No, not one. How many sins does it take for us to fall short of the glory of God? One. We need God's righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. And that comes through grace, through the hearing and believing of His Word. That's where it begins. You may have heard that word in a church, but it's not the church that is the ultimate instrument of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Do you believe? Are you fully persuaded in that righteousness? And then, having been persuaded, pour on some logs on the fire and flame of your heart to pursue Him, to know Him, to be made conformable unto His death. Because in Christ is all wisdom and all knowledge. Let's pray.